Our service this morning. Today we're going to finish the book of 1 Timothy. We're looking at chapter 6, starting at verse 11. We're going to be, the next few weeks, doing some sort of standalone messages as we make our way towards Easter. And then after Easter, we're going to start walking carefully through one of my favorite books, the New Testament book of Ephesians, Paul's book of Ephesians. Timothy was actually pastoring in Ephesus, and Paul, of course, was his leader, disciple, his mentor in the faith, and he left Timothy there. And so this book, we've been looking at life in the household of God as Paul is addressing, talking to Timothy and to the others who would be listening, just what the church ought to be about. Okay? So 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 11, we're going to go from 11 to 21 towards the end. Okay. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be glory and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray. But I pray you help us to know what's here in this passage. Lord, there's a lot here. Help us to zero in on the things that we really need to understand as we seek to follow you. Thank you for this letter, Lord, and all we've learned here is we've kind of looked over the shoulder of Timothy and Paul as they've interacted. Thank you for this letter. Through the ages, it's blessed churches and helped us to understand what it means to live for you. So be with us and speak to us now during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. My title is Gospel-Oriented Leadership. Gospel-Oriented Leadership. Probably all of us would say that we as Christians, we want to live for Christ. That's part of being a Christian means we want to live for Christ. Well, what does that look like in our daily lives? What does it really look like? And I was thinking about that, of course, this week. Most of us have been kind of at home for 52 weeks in one way or another. For the last 52 weeks, we've been in this new world, this idea of being sheltered that is starting to open up. But this year has been different. It's been the craziest year of our lives. And we can either moan about that or complain about that, or we can say, okay, God, what are you up to? What has God done in your life this last year? How have you responded to being, you know, to everything being different? What difference has the fact that you embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, what difference has it made in how you responded to this worldwide pandemic? I always think of the words of the late Larry Burkett, who was really into Christian financial management, but he had a phrase that I can never forget. He says this: the question for all of us every moment is, do we truly believe in Jesus, or do we merely say we believe in Jesus? I mean, that is so memorable. Do we really believe, or do we just say we believe? There comes a time when our faith really becomes a question. See, our lives should revolve around one thing: faithfulness to Christ, and his message of the gospel. That's what our life should be about. Whether you are young or old, black or white, clergy or non-clergy, if you've trusted in Christ, faithfulness to him and his gospel is, it should be the center of our lives. And I believe that Paul comes to that as this book ends. We're going to look at fighting for the gospel, which is what he talks about in the first part of this passage. And we're going to spend a lot of time on that one. And then living for the gospel, and then guarding the gospel. This is about the gospel. Gospel-oriented leadership, gospel-oriented living. But particularly Timothy, Paul says, gospel-oriented leadership. Verse 11, he says, but as for you, O man of God. The phrase, O man of God, is an interesting phrase. The Old Testament was reserved for leaders of Israel. The leaders of Israel were called men of God. Okay? And this is not to be sexist or anything, but that's the phrase in the Old Testament, and that's the phrase that he uses for Timothy. In the Old Testament, it was applied to Moses, Samuel, David, the prophet Shemaiah, Elijah, Elisha, Igdaliah the Rechabite in Jeremiah 35, and three other anonymous prophets in 1 Samuel and Kings and 2 Chronicles. Man of God. And Paul is talking to Timothy as the lead pastor, the lead elder of the church at Ephesus. And this is his final that he wants to give him in this letter. But he doesn't just say, man, he says, but man of God. And that's contrasting what he's been talking about previously. And he's been talking about some things about things that Timothy is to be aware of, cautions that Timothy is to be aware of. This begins to get into the affections of the heart. This is about courageously, passionately following Christ, as opposed to passively drifting and coasting in your supposed relationship with the Lord. He's trying to get at the heart of the matter here. He uses the word fight. That's a word for soldiers, military word, fight. We all know, you've heard of the fight or flight syndrome. I'm sure you've heard about that. You know, it's interesting to think about that as you look at this passage. But every soldier must first count the cost, and every leader who has troops under him must count the cost. And you have to come up with a battle plan. And do you think that you have enough resources and soldiers that you can win the battle? If not, you don't want to fight the battle. So should you flee? Well, Paul has that idea of this military idea in this passage, as you heard, because he's going to talk about fleeing and he's going to talk about fighting. Did you notice that in the passage? What's true physically is also true spiritually. We're soldiers, but we're spiritual soldiers. In the face of spiritual dangers, we have that fight or flight response. There's an old gospel song that I grew up in a kid in the Baptist church. We are soldiers in the army. We've got to fight, although we've got to die. We've got to hold out the bloodstained banner. We've got to hold it up until we die. That was always a very popular song for the ushers to march in on. And if you in the traditional black church, it's very, very impressive as a kid to see that. We're soldiers in the army. And that wasn't just for the pastor. That was for everyone. Now, Paul is not endorsing literal fighting and the Crusades. That's not what he's endorsing. This is not about Christian nationalism, which has been a blight on our nation the last few months, this idea that we need to fight for truth, literally fight. But he's calling for us to be courageous in our Christian life, to know that Satan is active. And there's an enemy, and we need to fight against his forces. A few weeks ago, we saw the movie Coming to America 2. One of the characters there is given the courage test. He's an African prince, and if he would be king, he must show himself courageous. He had to cut off the mane of a sleeping lion. When confronted with a lion, there's no doubt the normal reaction to flee. But he couldn't do that if he wanted to be king. Those who are spiritually wise know when to fight and when to flee. We fight by fleeing unwholesome things. Look at verse 11. We flee. Again, the previous passage, what are the things we flee? We flee the arrogance and the argumentative spirit and the envy and the slander and the greed and the love of money. We flee those things. Oh, man of God, flee these things. Okay? You know that you probably know the story in the Old Testament, the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, chapter 23. Now, he was confronted with his boss's wife, Potiphar's wife, who wanted to have a relationship with him. He's just a young man trying to serve the Lord. He's in a bad place, and she wanted to give him some comfort, I guess. I don't know what it was, but it's clear that as she tried to entice him, he didn't stop and pray. He didn't go and he ran. He ran. Flee. He knew. So there's a time to fight. To find time to argue. There's time to flee. Joseph knew it was time to flee. So we fight sometimes by fleeing. We fight sometimes by pursuing. By pursuing. What do you say? Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Pursue. Run after certain things. The University New Testament Commentary says, the first four words, righteousness, godliness, faith, and love, depict the new life of faith in contrast to the perverse behavior of the false teachers in chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Righteousness means observable uprightness, a life in accordance with God's values. Godliness is Paul's term for the whole of the Christian experience, the vertical posture of faith and its horizontal, visible outworking in life. It appears in this list. It is not in others, because the heretics' false notions about it were mentioned in chapter 6, verse 5 earlier. Faith and love depict these two dimensions of genuine Christianity, a balance of personal faith and correct doctrine and works done in the power of the Holy Spirit. The final two items anticipate the charge to ministry. Okay, endurance is the won't quit attitude, determination of God's servants in the face of opposition to the gospel. Gentleness is an attitude of patient, gentle composure that encourages the repentance of the unbeliever and the apostate. Pursue. Decide to pursue some certain things, Paul says. I think about an Old Testament illustration. I thought about the character in the book of Daniel. His name is Daniel. In the first chapter, it is a phrase that I love. It says, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. He resolved. He determined. He decided to pursue certain godly things. Despite now he and his buddies being in Babylon, he resolved not to defile himself with the things of Babylon. In 2 Timothy, Paul's going to tell Timothy again, flee the youthful passions of lust. Flee. In Corinthians, it talks about fleeing sexual immorality. Flee. Run. We pursue righteousness. We flee and we pursue. We fight also by waiting actively, by an active waiting. It's an interesting phrase, an active waiting. By the way, notice how he says this is a good fight. We fight the good fight. There are some fight. Sometimes fighting's not as bad. There are some times you have to fight. You have to know what's a good fight and a bad fight. Take hold of the eternal life. Take hold of it. Grab it. Go after it, to which you are called, about which you make the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You wait, but it's an act of waiting. You wait courageously. You take hold of this thing called eternal life. Stott says that Paul has a threefold charge to Timothy. There's an ethical charge to flee from evil and to pursue goodness. There's a doctrinal charge to turn from error and fight for truth. And then there's an experiential charge to lay hold of the life that he's already received. You received it. Now lay hold of it. Grab it. Stick to it. Hang on to it as Christ hangs on to you. We fight by waiting actively. We fight by keeping the commandments of Jesus. By keeping the commandments of Jesus. And the commandments of Jesus is an interesting phrase, and I don't want to go into it, but it's also useful just believing the gospel and sticking with the gospel, following the commandments of Jesus. But look at verses 13 and 16. They're quite interesting. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Keep the commandment until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. which he will dispel at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Zeroing in on this idea of the confession of Pontius Pilate, his testimony. He made a good confession. That phrase got me looking at John chapter 18 and 19. I encourage you to look at that chapter because there we see Jesus several times before Pilate. And in that chapter, there was a discussion where there was a very public discussion where Jesus really didn't want to say much because he didn't want, but privately he and Pilate said some interesting things where Jesus talked about his kingdom not being of this world. He says, although you are a king. And he says, and so the idea is, he's a king, but he's not blasting the fact that he's a king to the world, but to Pilate, they had this discussion that he's a king. And it said, what is truth is the way that Pilate cynically ended that discussion. But later, I was thinking about this later, when Jesus is actually on the cross, chapter 19 of John, starting around verse 18. Let me read this. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So in three languages, it said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So the chief priests, the Jewish priests, they said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Notice the difference. Listen to what Pilate said. And I don't know why he said this, but listen to what Pilate said. What I have written, I have written. Interesting. What's going on in Pilate's heart? Does he say, it's not just that he said he was the King of the Jews. This guy is the King of the Jews. There's something going on in Pilate's heart. But the point is that Paul points to, he says, the confession of Pilate, he says, keep that confession. And look at the next couple of verses. This confession is about the authority, the kingship, the lordship of Jesus. Look at this. He's blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's talking about Jesus. And so this confession of Pilate is quite an interesting phrase. Ponder that as we move towards the resurrection of Good Friday and the resurrection of Jesus. What is this confession of Pilate? A lot of discussion about that. But Timothy had made a confession, a public confession of his faith, and probably a public confession when he was ordained into the ministry. He confessed his faith that Jesus Christ is Lord and King of kings and Lord of lords and his only Savior. And he served in the light of that confession. That Jesus was his Lord. And so Paul reminds him of that. And again, the phrasing in verses 15 and 16, they kind of sound like a hymn. In fact, we have a hymn that we sing, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. We've seen that song many times. It's a hymn. So there's a king, and we are soldiers of the king, and that's the tone of this whole entire passage. Several weeks ago, the Senate had a hearing where they were talking about the January 6th attack on the Capitol, the so-called insurrection upon the Capitol. And I saw a little bit of it. There was an interesting montage that I saw of various politicians from the right and from the left who, for the last couple of years, have been calling on their people to fight. Maybe you saw that. Fight. Those on the left were saying, we need to fight. Those on the right were saying, we need to fight. And if you saw the montage, Josh, it was almost humorous. I think it went for 8 or 9 minutes of all these politicians saying, we got to fight. We use that word fight, not just in a literal sense, but in a very symbolic sense. And Paul is using it in this symbolic sense here. We do fight, and it's because we are soldiers in the army. We have weapons of love, weapons of persuasive words, and undeniable acts of mercy. It's figurative. It's not a literal fighting. In 2 Corinthians, he says this, Paul says this to the Corinthians. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's the battle. We fight. It's not with our fists. We fight. We give arguments that withstand the deceptive lies of Satan that he has duped people into not trusting our God. We fight for the gospel. Secondly, we live for the gospel. We live for this gospel. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves is a good foundation for their future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Riches is, again, comes to talking about money again. He's talked several times in this book about riches and money, hasn't he? Probably those who strayed from the truth, those false teachers that are impacting Timothy's ministry at Ephesus, they had to, maybe it was kind of like these prosperity gospels that we see in our world today. These proponents of a false gospel of materialism. Maybe that's what it is, because Paul comes to that quite often. But there's a contrast here between hoarding for yourself versus giving and sharing. And Paul wants to raise in Timothy's mind that important contrast. We live for the gospel by resisting pride. Verse 17, resist pride. Charge them not to be haughty, but set their hope on the uncertainty of the riches put on God. We live for the gospel by setting our hope on God, by hoping in God as opposed to our hoping in riches and immaterial things. We live for the gospel by doing good, by sharing, but through radical generosity. That's living for the gospel. We live for the gospel by keeping our eyes fixed upon eternity. Look at verse 19. Storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Okay. Living, fixing our eyes on eternal things, not on the things of this world. You know the parable of Jesus about the man, the rich fool who stored up all his wealth. And Jesus called him a fool because he died. He can't take it with him. Fixing your eyes on eternity. Understanding the eternal economy of God as opposed to this economy here on earth. Yesterday would have been my mom's 93rd birthday. She passed away last June. But, my sisters and I, we exchanged texts and all. We were just reminiscing and thinking about, Mom would have been 93. And there's been a lot of death this year. The last 2 weeks, I have done two funerals of two women. One was a single woman. The other was a woman who I performed the marriage of her and her husband 29 years ago. I've had to perform both those services. Neither of those women was rich in the eyes of this world. They had money, but they weren't rich. They both were rich in doing good because of the gospel. They are now experiencing that life, which is truly life. Now, I doubt if the books that men write depicting the history of the world will mention that these two women even existed. But there's a more important book where their names are inscribed in permanent ink. Remember in the Gospel of Luke, when the disciples were rejoicing at the power that they had over demons, and Jesus said, "That's great, but guess what, guys? Don't rejoice over that. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven." Look, your name may never be written in anybody's book. If you know Christ, your name is written in the one that counts. Amen? I can hear you, amen, there. Eternal perspective. Fix your eyes on the eternal perspective. John Stott says this about this paragraph, this passage. Looking over the paragraphs about money, the apostle's balanced wisdom becomes apparent. His balanced wisdom. Against materialism, he said simplicity of lifestyle. against asceticism, he says gratitude for God's creation. Against covetousness, he says contentment with what we have. And against selfishness, he says generosity in imitation of God. Simplicity, gratitude, contentment, generosity constitute a healthy quadrilateral of Christian living. We fight for the gospel. We live for the gospel. Finally, we guard the gospel. John Stott had a commentary on 2 Timothy, and he called it guard the gospel. And here in 1 Timothy, we see that phrase, verse 20. O Timothy, guard the gospel entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Again, notice the contrast, protecting the truth when some are distorting the truth or straying away from the truth. Guard the gospel. You know, security guards. You know of security guards. They're protecting something. You know think of the Secret Service that guard politicians. The president has a Secret Service contingency. Very important. They're guarding. I was never a security guard. I was never part of the Secret Service. But I play basketball. And in basketball, you're a guard. You guard your man, right? Or a woman, if you play women's sport. But I never played women's basketball. Okay, you guard. What does it mean to guard? Well, there's two things you have to do. One is watchfulness. You have to know what's going on around you. You have to see what's going on around. Just as a security guard, just as a secret service, they have to know what's going on. They have to watchfulness. And the second thing you do when you guard someone is you got to stay close to your man. You know, if your man's 10 feet away, you're not guarding them very well. You got to stay close to the one you're guarding, right? We guard the gospel first by watching, making sure, knowing what's around us. You can't ignore the total environment. But you also guard the gospel by staying close to Jesus. Staying close to this message. And the problem that many of us have in our faith is that we come to Christ and we believe in Christ and we think, okay, now I can go on to deeper things. You ever had that feeling? Now I'm going beyond, I can go beyond the simple ABCs of the gospel. Well, you know what? Someone has said that the gospel isn't the ABCs. It's also the XYZs. You should never get far from the gospel, folks. Never. Stay close to Jesus. Stay close to the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus. You know, one thing I do when I talk to my kids in those rare moments when we really get to talk about serious things is they give you kind of where they're thinking about God and some of the crazy isms that are out there that are vying for their minds. Always come back to one question. Okay, well, where is Jesus in this? Where is Jesus in this? Where's Jesus in your understanding about life and death and meaning and heaven and hell? Where's Jesus? You know, if you've got a faith that strayed too far from Jesus, it's not the right faith, folks. You guard the gospel by making sure that you stay close to Jesus. You guard the gospel also by keeping it personal. Look at how verse 20 begins. Now, again, this Paul is about to end this book. And what he says, oh, Timothy, guard the deposit. He had also said earlier, oh, man of God. And he does that to give the emotional sense of his connection to not just Timothy, but the truth that he wants Timothy to understand. Oh, Timothy. Calls him a name here. Here's he calling him an older man of God. And he says, oh, Timothy, this is his last plea. Guard the gospel. It's been entrusted to you. Don't distort it. Avoid all the crazy isms out there that get you strayed from the truth, like these false teachers have done. It's been entrusted to you. Keep it straight. We guard the gospel by avoiding these useless speculations that are out there. And then he ends it with just a simple phrase, grace be with you. Grace is the gospel. The gospel is about grace. One distortion of the gospel, a major distortion of the gospel, is that the gospel is what we do, not what God has done. Grace is about what God has done for us when we couldn't do it for ourselves. And so many religious systems, I could just list all the religions, Islam, Buddhism, Roman Catholicism, whatever. Protestantism that isn't grace-centered. So many religious, the default of human beings is to think that we can earn salvation. The gospel is about grace. Grace be with you. And one last thing about that phrase. In the Greek language, the you is plural. So here, Paul has been writing to Timothy, his son. He says, oh, Timothy, regard the deposit. And but then he says, finally, grace be with all of you. Because this letter was not, it was to Timothy to be read to the entire congregation. Timothy needs to know what his responsibilities are as a leader. The congregation needs to know what his responsibilities are as a leader. Grace be with you all. The message is for Timothy and also for the church. Fight, live, and guard. The early church father Polycarp was one of the early martyrs of the church. Here's a testimony that was given at his martyrdom. In the popular mind, the early church was above all else a noble army of martyrs. In many ways it was, and none was nobler than Polycarp, the aged bishop of Smyrna in western Asia Minor. The authorities brought the highly respected pastor into the crowded arena, prepared to shove him to the lions, but only reluctantly. They much preferred a denial of the charge against him. He was a Christian. The governor pled, simply swear by Caesar. Just swear by Caesar, okay? He said, I'm a Christian, Polycarp said. If you want to know what it is, set a day and listen. He said, I'll give you, if you want to know what that means, let's set a time, we can talk about it. The governor said, persuade the people. Polycarp said, I will explain to you, but not to them. He said, I want to have a big deal. I want to talk to you, kind of like what Jesus has done. Then I'll throw you to the beasts. Polycarp said, bring on the beasts. If you scorn the beasts, I'll have you burned. He said, you try to frighten me with the fire that burns for an hour, and you forget the fire of hell that never goes out. And then he said famous words, 86 years have I served him, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? The governor called to the people. Polycarp says he's a Christian. And then the mob let loose. This is the teacher of Asia, they shouted. The father of Christians, the destroyer of our gods, the Roman gods. So Polycarp, praying that his death would be an acceptable sacrifice, was burned at the stake. We're in a battle. It's a serious battle, a battle where some, even today, are giving their lives to be faithful to that message. So message about the church, the people of God who have experienced grace. Paul has urged that Timothy and the saints understand four things in this letter as we finish. Four things about the household of God. One, the importance of doctrine. The importance of knowing soundly who Christ is, sound doctrine. That Christ, doctrine that is Christ-centered and which leads to godly living. Two, the importance of worship. Worship that exalts Christ, encourages the saints, and engages with sinners. Thirdly, the importance of leadership. Leadership that is spirit-filled and that's according to God's divine order. And lastly, the importance of evangelism. A proclamation that's clear, combined with good deeds that are compassionate towards people who need to know Christ. These are important in the life of a pastor, the elder, the deacon, the widows, of everyone. May God empower us to be his household, his family, his church. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful book, 1 Timothy. And Lord, as we've wrapped it up today, I pray that we would reflect on this whole book, not just this message, and that we would know that our lives would be wrapped up in the gospel. We would be faithful to you, faithful to your message, living for you, sharing you, being watchful, waiting for you, because you're coming for your people. You're coming for your bride. May we be pursuing you with all of our hearts, that we might be the radiant, holy bride. May we hear from your lips, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, I pray for anyone who's struggling in their faith, Lord, they would know that they may persevere because you're holding on to them, that you're a God with a mighty, mighty, powerful, strong hand. Seal this word in our hearts as we serve you this week in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 And let's close with...